cover. So let's dive right in. Let's go to Acts chapter number 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to continue our study here on what I told you is a very, very important and crucial passage of Scripture. You don't really hear this preached from a lot. I was telling my wife, she was saying how much she enjoyed Wednesday night. And I said, you know, it's funny, you really don't hear this preached from a lot, and it's so important, it's so crucial, and it's so good that we really should, you know, this should be focused on more, I think, in churches. This is what we call the Jerusalem Council. This morning, of course, we looked at the end of this chapter, but we're going to kind of now bring you up to where we were with the Paul and Barnabas situation. Right now, if you look at chapter 14, just to give you the context, verse 27, Paul and Barnabas just finished up their first journey, and it says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together. So if we bring the map up, here we are. Paul and Barnabas have finished up their first trip here, and now they're back to their home church of Antioch. Somebody was asking me Wednesday night, so I'm a little confused. There's two Antiochs. I said, yeah. There's Antioch of Pisidia, Antioch of Syria, which is, you know, that's not uncommon, is it, to have something by the same name? You've got that in America. You've got cities by the same name in different states. And so they've got an Antioch here and an Antioch here. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch of Syria, their home church. Now look at verse 27. It says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So there's all this rejoicing going on, man. People are so excited because of the great victories up there in all these Gentile cities. And multitudes of Gentiles had come to Christ, you know. And man, it's just exciting. Well, what does the devil want to do, man? He wants to take cold water and just, he wants to just dump the cold water all over this party. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses. They're teaching these Gentiles that if they don't do that, you cannot be what? Saved. So they're telling these Gentiles it's not enough to just trust Christ. You know, you have to be circumcised, men, ladies and men, you have to come under the law of Israel. You basically, as a Gentile, have to become a proselyte into Judaism, or you're not saved. You got to become like a Jew, or you're not saved. Verse 2, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They confront them face to face. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So this thing becomes explosive, and Paul and Barnabas lock horns with these teachers that have come from Jerusalem, and they're trying to infiltrate the church at Antioch and get these Gentiles convinced that they gotta, you know, keep the law and all that. And so the debate's going back and forth. The church is filled with strife and bickering and fighting, you know. And there's no missionary work being done now. Everything's kind of come to a screeching halt. So finally the church decides, let's send a delegation to these guys' home church. And let's send a delegation back to their home church at Jerusalem, and let's get this thing settled once and for all. So the delegation was Paul, Barnabas, we know Titus, who was an uncircumcised Gentile who had been saved. We know that he was one of them. And we don't know who all else went. Possibly maybe some leaders from the Antioch church. They go there to Jerusalem to settle this issue. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to lock horns with them again on these guys' home turf there in Jerusalem and settle this. All right, let's move on to verse 3. It says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So on their way here, they stop by different places, and they share with them what had happened, and man, there's great rejoicing. What an encouragement that must have been. Now let's go to verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, They were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas have an initial meeting with the church at Jerusalem, and they share with them all that God's been doing. Verse 5, though, there's a group that was not being blessed by Paul and Barnabas' report. Remember this Wednesday night? It says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them," the Gentiles, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." So there's a group that's got their arms folded. They're not being blessed by Paul and Barnabas' report. And finally they speak up and they say, "Hey, we don't think those people are really saved unless they keep the law of Moses and they're circumcised." So now they have challenged Paul publicly. So now it's time for a big showdown. So the apostles, the elders come together. They're going to hear both sides, and a decision is going to be made on which direction the church should go. And man, there's going to be far-reaching implications here. So let's move on. Verse 7. "And when there had been much disputing," so a lot of people got up and talked. We don't know how many. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know if it went on an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, the middle of the night. We don't know. We just know there was much disputing. So there was a lot of back and forth. Then finally it says, "Peter rose up and said unto them," so now Peter's going to talk, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now what's he talking about? What man, what Gentile man did Peter go to? Cornelius. Does anybody remember what chapter? Acts 10. You got to know this stuff, all right? So in Acts 10, God used Peter to go to the Gentiles. And you remember right in the middle of his message, right? I mean, just when he got going good, God interrupts Peter's message, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells these Cornelius, these Gentiles. They hadn't been circumcised. They haven't come under the law. They're not proselytes into Judaism. They hadn't been water baptized. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells these Gentiles as soon as they believe the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's referring back to. Now look at verse 8. "And God, which knoweth the hearts," Peter continues, "bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by simple what? Faith. They didn't have to do any works, didn't have to keep the law, didn't have to be circumcised, none of that, by faith. Verse 10. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon them?" He's talking about the law right now, the Jewish law, circumcision. "Why are you going to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" He calls these Gentiles disciples, followers of the Lord, "which neither our fathers," Jewish fathers, "nor we were able to bear." Okay, he said, why are you going to put a yoke of the law on them? We couldn't keep the law, so you know they're not going to be able to keep the law either. Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be" what? "Saved even as they." Let me tell you something. There is no greater moment for Peter than this right here. I mean, this guy rose to the occasion. This guy, buddy, as the expression goes, when the chips were down, man, this guy came through. And Paul must have just beamed from ear to ear after he breathed a sigh of relief, not knowing what Peter's going to say. And so Peter, I mean, it couldn't be any clearer. He's like, man, salvation is by grace alone. It's not of the law. It's not of circumcision. And no longer is it of the Jews. And Paul, man, he's beaming, you know. You know, law, listen, law puts the load on man. Grace puts the load on Jesus Christ. Grace and law are incompatible when it comes to salvation. They're incompatible. Either we're saved by law, which depends upon us accumulating our own merits, or we're saved by the grace of God, which depends upon us accepting the merits of Jesus Christ. Church, Crossroads, aren't you glad that we're a church that preaches that what Christ did is sufficient? It is enough. It is enough. We don't have to add to what Christ did. Now, we move into some new ground. Let's look at verse 12. We haven't covered this yet. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And the Bible really doesn't quote them as far as what they said. It just says here, they were declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Peter's words are the perfect introduction to Barnabas and Paul. I mean, what an introduction. We believe that through the grace of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Man, and then here comes Barnabas and Paul. Now they're going to stand up, and they are going to tell of their missionary trip here. If you look at the map, they're going to tell about their trip over here to Cyprus. They're going to tell about going up into this area. They are going to stand up and tell about their missionary trip to the regions of Cyprus and Galatia. I'm just picturing that night as Paul and Barnabas stand up, and don't you know they told about the many Gentile converts whose lives were transformed by Jesus Christ, by the gospel. Gentiles who had been won to Christ out of a life of paganism and wickedness and sin. Anybody here tonight been saved out of a life of sin? Amen? Well, man, that's what they're talking about. I'm sure they got Titus up there, and they're like, here's Exhibit A. Here's a Gentile young man whose life has been radically changed by simple faith. He's never been circumcised. He hasn't come under the law. He doesn't know any of that. But he put his faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder if they told about, remember the official on the island of Cyprus named Sergius Paulus? And remember the Jewish guy that was involved in witchcraft, and he tried to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the Bible? And his name was Bar-Jesus, remember that? Or Elymas, the sorcerer? And I wonder if they told about how that Gentile, Sergius Paulus, got saved there on the island of Cyprus. I wonder if they talked about in Antioch how that the Gentiles besought that these words would be spoken to them again, and how the next Sabbath day the whole city of Antioch came out to hear the Word of God. I wonder if they told about Iconium and how many believers were there, and then how they were opposed and how they had a plot to stone them. And then I wonder if they told about there at Lystra. Y'all remember what happened at Lystra? Remember that Sunday morning message about the impotent man? And how he had been crippled from the time he was born, and how he was full of faith. He believed what Paul was saying, and Paul said, rise up. And man, the Bible says he leaped, and then what did he do after he leaped? He walked. Remember that? How he didn't just leap and then fall, but he leaped and then he walked, this Gentile man. And man, I can just picture Paul and Barnabas telling the church at Jerusalem about all this stuff. And then you know what? I bet they told how that when we were done and we were here at Derby and we preached the gospel and many people believed. And then they said, you know what we did then? We went back to Lystra and we went back to Iconium and we went back to Antioch and we took these believers and we organized them into local assemblies. And we took men who had really grown in their faith and we took them and we ordained them as elders, as pastors, as leaders of those local churches. And so as they're talking about all this, of course, this is giving more support and credence to Peter's words that salvation is by what? It's by grace through faith, and it's not of works. In verse 12, look at that again. You may be wondering why it says this. It says that Paul and Barnabas declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Why would they do that? Well, I want you to think about something with me. Where are they right now? Where are they? What city are they in? Jerusalem. They're speaking to a bunch of Jewish hearers. And they want to confirm to these Jewish hearers that their ministry is of God. And this idea that they had the apostolic sign gifts and wonders, this is going to carry great weight with the Jews. Why? Y'all remember? Excellent! Y'all just made my day right there. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Remember when we studied tongues? Tongues are for a sign. The Jews require a sign. It's always been that way. The Jews, man, they want a sign. They're like, put up or shut up, you know. And so they want a sign. And so Paul says, man, we got the signs. We want you to know that our ministry is of God, and we've got the sign gifts. And that's why Paul was given the power. You may wonder, well, if his focus was the apostle of the Gentiles, why did he have these signs and wonders? The reason why, and he had them for a limited time. He had them in the book of Acts. But he wrote a lot of books after the book of Acts, and you don't see any evidence of him having the sign gifts anymore. Why? Because that program for Israel was set aside at the end of the book of Acts. And when that program of Israel, that prophetic program, when that was set aside, those sign gifts ceased. See, the Jews require a sign. So as long as Israel's on the table and there's still an issue, those sign gifts were there to authenticate Paul's ministry, to authenticate to the Jews, to authenticate to that early church, which was predominantly Jewish, that he had been given a special commission by God. And those signs and those miracles would convince those Jewish believers to recognize that and to accept that. And so that's why he makes it a point at the church at Jerusalem to mention the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles, because the Jews require a sign. And that's why at the end of the book of Acts, you see those sign gifts as Israel's temporarily set aside. Well, the sign gifts are temporarily set aside because those belong to Israel, those signs, see? And so that's why Paul mentions that. All right, now let's get to the good stuff here. Verse 13, look at it with me. And after they had held their peace. So it's almost the idea that when Paul and Barnabas get done, it's like a silence falls on the place. And everybody's just kind of sitting there wondering, well, what's going to happen next? You ever been in a meeting like that? You know, where you think, well, what's going to happen next? You know, and everybody's just kind of sitting there waiting. And so as silence falls on the church there, look at verse 13. And again, it's the idea that James, who's the leader, he just kind of waited for everybody to talk themselves out. And whenever there had been much disputing, and Peter had talked, and Paul and Barnabas had talked, and now everybody's finally talked out. Everybody's stated their case. And so now James is going to stand up. Let's look at it. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, and what's the next three words there? Hearken unto me. James, now stay with me here. James had risen to a prominent place of leadership in the church at Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. Given the fact that he wasn't one of the 12, okay? He wasn't one of the hand-picked ones by Christ to be one of the 12. He wasn't one of those that was given the promise that in the kingdom you're gonna be on a throne, ruling and reigning with me. James did not become a believer until after the resurrection. He was an apostle. He did see the resurrected Christ. He wasn't a believer until up to that point when he saw the resurrected Christ. So how does this guy James, who's kind of really a relative newcomer, how does he get to this place where he's the leader, man, at the church at Jerusalem? Well, there's probably several reasons for it. And I think probably the main reason is that according to Galatians 1:19, Paul said, But other of the apostles saw I none, save or except James, the Lord's brother. James was the physical half-brother of Jesus Christ. And you know why I say half, because Jesus wasn't conceived of a man and a woman. Amen? He was, Mary was his mother, Joseph was his stepfather, okay? He wasn't his physical father. Whereas James would have had Joseph as his physical father and Mary as his physical mother. So you've got James, who was one of Joseph and Mary's children that were born after Christ. And so you've got James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the Lord's brother, Paul said. Now, you couple that with, you remember when we studied Acts 9 and 10? And you remember how Peter raised up a crippled man and he was traveling? And you remember how Peter was over here in this area over here on the Mediterranean coast. And you remember how he raised up that one person from the dead. Remember Dorcas, how he raised her up from the dead. And he raised up a crippled man. And then you remember how in Acts 10, he was called up to Caesarea up here where Cornelius was. And so Peter is away from the church at Jerusalem for quite a long period of time, it appears, in Acts 9 and 10. So that's probably when James took the leadership of the church. When James spoke, he makes reference to Peter's speech. There was obviously a camaraderie there. Look at verse 14. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them to take out of them a people for his name. So he's referring back to Simon Peter here and what he said about Cornelius. And so so he's confirming that. Verse 15. James says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now he's going to quote Amos 9, 11 and 12. He's going to quote an Old Testament prophet. And look at it, verse 16. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now this is interesting. James is going to quote an Old Testament prophet to lend support to Peter's testimony. That prophecy in Amos actually involves the rise of the nation of Israel in the future millennial kingdom. And you remember, through the rise of Israel, the Gentile nations will be blessed. In Israel, all the Gentile nations will be blessed. And so through Israel, there'll be Gentiles that will be blessed and called out. Now, that prophecy is dealing with things to come still in the future. That prophecy deals with the prophetic program of Israel, which is all James would know. At this point, the mystery given to Paul hasn't been made fully known and manifested yet. I mean, it's to a certain degree been made known as he preached up in Galatia, but not really. It's really going to be made known as Paul begins to write his letters to the churches. So at this point, James would not be acquainted with the mystery program given to Paul. So what James is doing, he's referring back to an Old Testament passage, and he's pointing out that the Word of God does teach that God's going to call a group of people of Gentiles and He is going to bless them. He's saying, what He's saying is, look guys, the idea of Gentile salvation is a biblical concept, and it is even in prophecy. Now we know that today the mystery is really a completely different thing. We know in the body of Christ there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. You know, we know it's that the mystery, the body, that's something that James doesn't know anything about at this point. And so James is going to point back to an Old Testament prophecy, and he's going to say, hey guys, it's right back there in the Old Testament, this idea of Gentile salvation. In verse 19, he's going to put it all in a nutshell. Look at it with me, verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, here's the verdict, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Whew. You know what he means there? He's saying the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, guys. They do not have to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. James is supporting the doctrine that Paul had proclaimed, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Paul said circumcision availeth nothing in Christ. Uncircumcision availeth nothing in Christ, but faith which worketh by love. And so James stands up, and he's after he talks a little bit, and he gives the idea here that, look, Gentile salvation is a biblical concept. Now he says, basically, guys, here's my verdict. the Judaizers are wrong and Paul's message is right, and it's right on target. It's interesting here. Somebody had to ultimately make a decision. I mean, the Bible said there was much disputing. Peter talked, Paul talks, Barnabas talks. But somebody had to make a final decision. And it's apparent here that James was viewed as the leader of leaders. Because remember, the apostles and elders all gathered together for to consider this matter. But finally, James stands up. He apparently now is viewed as the leader of this church. He's the leader of leaders. And so Paul and Barnabas and Peter and everybody else there allow him to make the final decision. They realize someone's got to make a decision here. And they trusted James to make the right one. And so James stands up and he says, "My sentence is..." Somebody has to make a decision. And James stands up and he's going to make that decision. He's not afraid to make it. He's not afraid of who he's going to anger, who he's going to make mad. He said, "Look, this is the right thing." And it's interesting that he uses that phrase, "trouble not them." Can I just submit to you, church, legalism troubles souls, but grace does not. Legalism troubles souls. Legalism keeps people in bondage, and grace sets people free. And I love it when Paul writes back to those churches up there in Galatia where the Judaizers had infiltrated. And I love when Paul writes the book of Galatians to that group of churches up there. And he says to them, I love this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He said in verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you," he uses the same word, talking about the Judaizers who were continuing to do it. Even after the Jerusalem Council, the Judaizers continued to try to infiltrate these Gentile churches and bring them under the bondage of the law. And he says, "But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Look, folks, the Bible clearly teaches that legalism keeps people in bondage and grace sets people free. That's why religion hates the doctrine of grace. Because religion wants to keep people under thumb. Religion wants to keep people in fear. Religion wants to dangle the carrot out there in front of you. And when you go to get it, they move it out a little more. And then you go to get it, and maybe in our culture it ought to be a donut. I don't know. But they dangle, carrots today, I guess, aren't something that would interest us. But, a hot glazed Krispy Kreme donut. All right. And religion dangles that hot, crispy, glazed donut out there. And you go to get it, and it moves it, and you go to get it, and you move it. And that's exactly what legalism does. Legalism, it'll change rules, it'll change laws, and you're accepted if you do this, and then about the time you think you got that, then they change the rule to this, then they change the rule to that, and that's legalism does all that because it wants to keep people under thumb. Legalism wants to keep people, chasing the carrot, the donut, whatever, And they want to keep people in bondage and keep people down. And grace, when you understand grace, man, I tell you what, buddy, it will set you free. And when you, like for example, giving, man, what a glorious day when you realize, you know what? I'm not giving to the Lord because I'm afraid that if I don't give, he's going to zap me. And I mean, he's going to rip me apart. And he is going to just work me over. It's a glorious day when you're set free. And man, you give to the Lord, not out of law, but you give to God out of grace. And you say, "God, I'm not giving you this to try to earn brownie points. I'm not giving you this because I, you know, try to get you to bless me. I'm not giving this just so you won't zap me. I am giving this gift because I love you and I appreciate the grace you've poured into my life and I want to demonstrate it. And God, this is for you and I'm giving it cheerfully because I love you. And man, I tell you what, grace will set you free, buddy. It'll set you free. I'm not going to church to try to earn brownie points. I'm going to church because I love God. And that's where I want to be. I'm not breaking open my Bible in the morning and reading it and having my devotions because of some fear of bondage, fear of that God's going to zap me if I don't. Man, I'm breaking open the Bible and reading it because I love God and I want Him to talk to me today. And I want to talk to Him. And man, I mean, when you get a hold of that thing of grace and you begin to do everything you do out of grace and not out of law, it'll change your life. It'll put joy back in your heart. It'll make you joyful, you know? It's like I said a week or two ago, I can't remember what the message was, but I said, you know, fooey on this attitude of, well, it's Sunday, I got to go to church, I guess. Fooey on that. You know what? Law says I got to go to church. Grace says I get to go to church. Law says you better give or else. Grace says I get to give. I get to give to the Lord today. It's first day of the week. I get to give Him the first fruits, you know, and I get to give, you know. And man, I tell you, it's an amazing thing, buddy, when grace gets a hold of you. And you get a hold of this thing of grace. It'll change your life. It really will. And I know a lot of you have had your life changed that way, you know. And, you know, we're not a religion. It's not a religion here. You know, like I've told you before, you know, we're not here to try to condemn somebody that wants to leave. Buddy, I tell you what, like I told you before, it's not a prison camp. Amen. We can all come and go if we want to. And you know what? If you leave here and you go to another church, that's okay. Now, I don't want you to, but that's okay. You know what? Grace, man. You know, you're not under some legalistic law to please me or some legalistic law to please Rich or some legalistic law. We're not some cult that says, boy, you better stay in good standing with Crossroads or you're not going to make it. You better stay in good standing with Crossroads or boy, God's going to get you. No. Heavens no. You know what? We are a group of believers saved by the grace of God. And you know what? We are bound by two things here at Crossroads. We are bound, number one, by our faith in Jesus Christ. And number two, in our absolute total belief that this is the Word of God. That's what binds us together here. That's what binds us together. We're a group of local believers that believe that faith in Jesus is enough and that God's Word is sufficient to truly make us able to serve God. The Word of God is sufficient. Well, let's go back to Acts 15 and let's finish this up. All right, verse 20. Man, I'm out of time. Whew. All right, verse 20. I'll go through this quickly. Verse 20, but that we write unto them, and then what he's going to do right here, James is going to suggest that the Gentile believers be sensitive and compassionate to their Jewish brethren. In other words, the Gentiles, a lot of those churches you see up there, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, they're mixed with Jews and Gentiles. So they needed to be very careful, the Gentiles, not to antagonize, shock, or offend the Jewish believers with their liberty from the law. Paul taught the same thing. Paul taught the exact same principle in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. He said, don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. All the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He also taught the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, 23. He wrote to the Gentiles primarily, but he said to them, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They don't build up my brother. He taught the exact same thing in the book of Romans when he was writing. That was a church that had Jewish and Gentile believers in it. And he wrote to the church at Rome, and he told them, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know him, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. He goes on and he says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. The idea here is that if the Gentiles use their liberty carelessly, without restraint, it could create a real wedge between brethren. It could create a wedge in churches. It could drive the Jewish believers away. So in light of that, James is going to suggest that the Gentiles abstain from four things. And again, let's look at it. Verse 20, he says, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. You say, what in the world is all that? Well, here's what he's saying. Gentiles, I want you to refrain from eating meat that's been offered to idols. A lot of the meat that was for sale in the Gentile markets had been ritually offered to idols. The meat was not polluted, you know, and eating it didn't pollute the person. But the Jews so abhorred idolatry that would really bother them if they sat down with Gentiles to eat and it was known that this meat had been offered to idols, that would be a real offense to them. So he says, don't do that. And then he says, don't eat things strangled, don't eat blood. You say, well, who in the world would eat blood? Do you eat a rare steak? See, the Jews were absolutely forbidden to eat any meat where blood remained in it. They would take the animal, kill it, and drain the blood. They believed the blood belonged on the altar only. So that's why he said things strangle. If something strangled, it didn't have its blood drained from it. So he said restrain from eating blood or things strangle. And then he said to abstain from fornication. These Gentile believers up here, man, they came from such pagan, idolatrous background where sexual sin was a part of their religion. So James is reminding them, you keep your morals holy. Liberty is not a license to sin. Liberty is not a license to sin. You know, grace does not open the door to lawlessness in conduct. And Paul always emphasized that to the church. So, let's read on. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting. And basically, just for time's sake, what happens here is that the church, look up here at the map, the church here at Jerusalem, what they're going to do is they've got to get word back to the Gentile churches, namely, of course, Antioch here. They're going to get back to them now, and they're going to put their decision in writing. So they put it in writing, and they select four men to carry the letter to Antioch and to the Gentile churches. Of course, Paul and Barnabas were chosen as part of the team because that would have looked strange if they weren't part of the team. Judas and Silas, two men that were members here at Jerusalem. Judas and Silas were also chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas. They were spiritual leaders in the church of Jerusalem. Now, it's very wise to include those other two men because they would help to authenticate the decision. They would give credence to the letter. Because if they didn't have these other two men, some people, you know how people are. You know? Paul and Barnabas come back with a letter. And some of the Judaizers would be like, that's a forgery. You know. And so the church handles this with the utmost credibility, the utmost integrity. And so they send Paul and Barnabas back, but they also send two men from this church that are going to authenticate what's in the letter. The letter completely repudiated the Judaizers' teaching and supported the doctrine of grace that Paul preached. And it gave a glowing testimony about Paul and Barnabas. We'll read a little bit of it. It says in verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain men which went out from us, from the church at Jerusalem, and have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." You know what they just said? You know what James just said? He said, these guys came from our church, they came to you, and they told you, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law, but we didn't send them. That's what he's basically saying. He's saying, look, they came like they were being sent from our church, but we want you guys to know that we didn't give them any such commandment to come to you and tell you that. Verse 25, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So in other words, we as a church agreed at Jerusalem to do this. So we wanted to send unto you our, I love the way he says that, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by what? By mouth." So these four appointed ambassadors, they travel to Antioch, they gather the church together. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a member of this church right here at Antioch. Back then, folks, they didn't take a jet from Antioch to Jerusalem. They didn't do all this in a couple days, all right? You know, they had to make the trek, they had to have the meeting, they were probably there for a while and then came back. So, I mean, they had to make the trek back. So these people in Antioch are sitting there just with total anticipation. Imagine the anticipation. They're basically sitting there waiting to find out if they're truly saved or not. Can you imagine that? They're sitting there, finally, Paul, finally they're back. Paul and Barnabas, good to see you. We're so glad you're back. Who's these other two goomers with you? Well, these are two guys from the church at Jerusalem. They're going to authenticate everything that we tell you. Everything in this letter, they're going to give verbal testimony by mouth that it's true. Well, what does it say? What does it say? Well, we'll find out. Let's all gather together. So they get the church together, and everybody there at Antioch, they're all sitting there basically waiting to find out if they're saved. Whew. Can you imagine that? They're waiting to find out, okay, do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to keep the law of Moses? Or we're not, or, you know, what do we need to do? Is there a list we need to keep? What do we need to do? Can you imagine what it was like in that meeting when they told them, hey, James, Peter, that whole church, we want you to know that they believe that you are saved by the grace of God. You are our brothers. You are disciples of the Lord. And the Bible says, look at it. It says in verse 31, which when they had read, they what? Rejoiced for the consolation. I don't know about you, but I just believe there was a whole lot of shouting in that meeting. What do you think? There was some hallelujahs, some shouting, some praising God. And can you understand why they rejoiced? Can y'all understand that? Their salvation had been put in question by these legalists. Now they learn that the legalism was actually nothing but false teaching. And they learned that, you know what? When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saved. Judas and Silas, these two guys that came with them, verse 32, it says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." So man, they just back up everything that's been said. And then verse 33, it says, "And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still." So Judas goes back home. Silas says, I kind of like it here. Silas is like, I kind of like this church. This is pretty cool. Man, you talk about some joy. I believe I'll just stay here instead of going home to the Pharisees. You know, we're dealing with it, the church at Jerusalem. Man, I like this. And so old Silas decides he's just going to stay. And of course, you guys know from this morning's message, when Paul and Barnabas had their Barnabas took John Mark, and who did Paul take? He took this young man that came back with him from Jerusalem as his partner in ministry. Finally, the issue is resolved. Finally, they can get back to normal. Verse 35 says, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. You know, finally, the work of God is rejuvenated. Finally. Satan wanted to stop the progress of the work of God by causing trouble and contention and strife in the church. He wanted to get people sidetracked and preoccupied with the trouble instead of being able to concentrate on proclaiming the Word of God. And now finally, all this stuff's been settled, and now they can get back to what's really important, and that's the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so they get back to it. And the work of God's rejuvenated. And they do it for quite a while. And then Paul says to Barnabas, want to go on another journey? And Barnabas goes, yeah, boy, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, No, we're not taking him again. Of course, you guys know the message this morning, what happened there. But praise God that now there were two missions teams instead of one. Amen. Now there were two out there. So we'll pick up in Acts 16, okay? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed.